General Meetings, Burbank, December 1964. Reading Meeting, Friday a.m.
Speaking for this morning, the first chapter of Revelation.
Chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches.
Say, Brother Wilson, about the title of this book as we have it in the King James Version.
The first words of the that are written in the book give the title correctly, do they not? The Revelation of Jesus Christ.
Not the Revelation of St. John the Divine, is it?
This is something that came from the Lord Himself. And if it came from the Lord Himself, it has a special a claim upon us to read it, to meditate upon it, to seek to profit by it.
Would this have any relation, do you think, to what we get in the end of John's Gospel here, 21st of John's Gospel, and the 22nd verse, and Jesus said unto him, that's unto Peter, if I will that he tarry, that he is John, till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto them, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry, till I come, what is that to thee? Do you think there's some connection there with...
Were you thinking that John's ministry goes on to the Lord's coming? That is certainly true, isn't it? And John's ministry takes us right on down to the eternal state, really, in this book. It goes on down till time is no more.
How about verse 24? Because it says, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Well, the matter of his writing comes in here too. Although I suppose that's referring to the Gospel of John, yet the very fact that John's writings are brought in here would also indicate that it refers to the epistles and the book of Revelation.
Yeah, John outlived all the other apostles. The nearest we can come to ascertaining, it would seem that this book was written about the year 96. Tradition has it that John lived to be 100 years old. We might notice that the source of the book is from God in our verse 1. Also, that this book is a gift from God to His Son. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him. There are several steps here, aren't there, in this revelation? God gave this to Jesus Christ, and He gave it to His servants. And they pass it on to us. So it came down in that way. John, in the book of Revelation, is not leaning on the Lord's breast. He's not in that position at all. So that we see further down in the chapter, just to anticipate a moment, 17th verse, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Well, that's certainly, morally speaking, not the John that you have with his head on the Lord's breast at the supper.
In verse 13 has a bearing on that thought, that he was girt about the paps, he was girt about the breast with a golden girdle. Gold, I suppose, speaking of God's righteousness. But the affections were restrained. They were there, but they were restrained under this particular character as his being a judge.
Did you say that he was seen in three characters in the book of Revelation? Just the first, and then in the midst of the throne, and then coming out riding on a white horse.
Connection with this expression, the revelation of Jesus Christ, could we connect it with the 19th chapter and the, I think it's the 10th verse, where it says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy? For it's very important when we consider prophecy to remember that God is not simply occupying us with intellectual facts, which we might like to know, because there's a desire in every man to know the future, but God is occupying us with the glory of His beloved Son, and the place that He is going to occupy as the center of this whole scene that is to be brought in. So how lovely it is, doesn't say the revelation of future events, it doesn't say the revelation of the church's history as a candlestick in the earth, but the revelation of Jesus Christ, because God occupies us with that blessed one who is now the faithful and true witness, and in a future day will be the bridegroom, the bride associated with him as the center of the whole scene that is to be brought in. Well, it seems to me it gives a beautiful character to the book, even although it's a book of judgment, that the Spirit of God points us to the person who is going to carry it all out and who is going to bring in something beyond the judgment that fills our hearts with praise.
I suppose that the expression, the revelation in verse 1, would embrace the entire book with all that it contains, and that would include all you've said.
The title has to do with all that he's written. It's God giving it to him. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. It's his revelation, but God gave it to him.
And it's in the singular, is it not? It's not the plural. Mentioned that John here is not in the leaning over in the bosom of the Lord, where he could whisper and say, who is it? Or he couldn't say, what is it? But there's angelic ministry in between. It was sent and signified it by his angel under his servant John. There is a distance in between because of his judgment.
Well, it says in Hebrews, doesn't it, in the 10th chapter, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so when we think of the Lord's place of preeminence, why, think of the little hymn that says, God's just and righteous answer to grace that came to die. And so this is God's just and righteous answer. There is going to be such blessing brought in, but he is going to also execute judgment, solemn judgment upon all those who refuse and will yet refuse that wondrous grace that alone can bring salvation.
In this second verse, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, further down in the chapter, the ninth verse, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. I believe that Christ is omitted in the better reading, for the testimony of Jesus. And then our brother Hayhoe has called our attention to the 19th chapter and the 10th verse. I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, and have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If we keep that before us, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, we get profit from it. Otherwise, it becomes a dry intellectual affair, and we can get so taken up with the details of prophecy that we can wither in our souls. There's a grave danger of just getting a crowd together to hear what's going to happen. Well, that isn't the reason the book of Revelation was given to us. We're taken into the secrets of the future in this wonderful book, and it's all connected with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ from start to finish. We get him in connection with the seven churches in the first three chapters here, and then later on we have him in various aspects of judgment until everything is subdued under him. It's Christ, it's his person that's before us. And that was what put John in prison in that ninth verse. That's anticipating a little.
I was thinking of this expression, too, in connection with signifying it by his angel. When Paul received the truth in connection with the church, he received it from Christ in glory. But here, when it's in connection with the judgment, why, it speaks about signifying it by his angel. And even in the addresses to the churches, why, it's the Lord himself that addresses them. And in the end of the book, where we have about the Lord's coming, it's, behold, I come quickly. But when it's speaking about judgment, why, then it mentions the angel making these things known. Isn't it lovely the intimacy with which the Lord delights to make himself known to his people? But when it's judgment, there's the sort of distance in the thought of the angel. Well, the Lord would have us to enjoy this precious intimacy when he makes himself known. When he wanted to tell us the truth of the church, he caught his servant up. He didn't tell that through an angel, and made it known to him personally. And I say again, I believe he speaks to the churches here in person. Well, he would have us to enjoy this precious intimacy, wouldn't he?
We would never know what the church really is if we didn't have Paul's ministry. So as you say, Brother Hayhoe, Paul was the one that was chosen of God as the depository of that marvelous truth. And in connection with it, we were reading, I think, Tuesday night in Colossians, an expression there that is very significant. We want to get too far off our subject, but this comes before one. In the first chapter of Colossians, the end of verse 23, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions or sufferings of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill, or better, complete the word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul was going to write the last epistle or the last word in the Bible. That's not the bearing of it. But his ministry was to fill out the whole scope of revealed truth, to complete the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, that's where we get the truth of the church. We'd never find out what the church is if we just had John. How about Ephesians chapter 1, and especially verse 10, maybe 9, 10, and part of 11? Ephesians 1, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. There we have the object that God has in leading up to this particular dispensation, the dispensation of the fullness of times, which will be the last and the kingdom period, when he'll head up all things, both are those that are in heaven and those that are on earth, and in verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance. I take it that this is the culmination of God's ways in time. Notice that? It's the culmination of God's ways in time. In Genesis, we see the beginnings of God's ways in time. But in Revelation, we see the culmination of it.
And in that 10th verse, Brother Brown, the church is not in that 10th verse, is it?
No.
No. That is the whole scene, and then the church is brought in the 11th verse, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance.
Well, we get something similar, do we not, in the 15th of 1 Corinthians, where it speaks about when the Son also shall be subject unto him, that God may be all in all. That takes us down to the very end, too. But he doesn't give us the details that we get in Revelation.
Brother Erdman, since you've quoted that, would you give us a word on on that, the Son himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Would you give us a word on that?
Well, I have thought there that God may be all in all. It is, so to speak, the Trinity. God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That God may be all in all. It doesn't mean that the Son is not included there, but he is included, I would take it. Is that your thought?
Yes, that's the point that one would make clear, that it isn't as though the Son has resigned his place in the Godhead, or that he's taking an inferior position. It's not that at all. It's just that he has, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him. That is, as the Son of Man in glory. He takes that subject place, but not for a moment does he vacate his place in the Trinity or any of the dignity that belong to him. There's no priority of the Father over the Son or over the Spirit. There's not that thought. We speak of the first, second, and third persons of the Godhead, not that we're arranging them in order of priority or superiority or inferiority, but just a convenient way to distinguish them. Is that right, Brother Ayersman?
Yes, that's the way I would take it.
That he gives up all rule as man in order that God might reign as Trinity.
He forever identifies himself in that verse with those that have been the subject of his mighty work. He identifies them with himself, and now he, in that position, takes his place as subject. Himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. In that position, as Son of Man associated with his redeemed in the glory, he submits himself to the one that put all things under him, that is God. But on the other hand, he didn't vacate his position in the deity or in the Godhead.
Can we say that actually in the eternal state there is nothing to be reigned over, so that when the Lord Jesus delivers up the kingdom, why, it isn't that another kingdom follows. There is no other kingdom. Everything is now suited to the mind and character of God. But the Lord Jesus remains a man forever, in this way associating himself with his bride and with his redeemed people. Isn't that all the thought in connection with his being subject? That is, he remains a man forever. But he, as our brother has remarked, and is surely most important, he's still that same blessed eternal person in the Godhead, who always was and always will be.
That word God, that word Godhead, the real word for Godhead, is only used once, I believe, you correct me if I'm wrong, in the Scripture, and there it's applied to Christ, and there it's specially emphatic that it's in connection with Christ in humanity. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. Now, I believe that's the only time that word is used. In him, that's in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that is, in his incarnate state.
That's Colossians 2:9.
Blessed is he that readeth. You remember that you couldn't find a scene like this in Bible days. You never saw saints of God sitting around with their Bible in their laps. They didn't have them. It would be fortunate if they had a roll of Isaiah or perhaps a copy of the Pentateuch. So they were dependent on public readers. That's what's meant when Paul says to Timothy, give attention to reading, the public reading of the Scriptures. So, blessed is he that readeth. Now somebody's listening while he reads. And blessed are those that hear the words of this prophecy.
In Timothy, there is a verse that I would like to explain to someone to help. In the last chapter of the first Timothy, perhaps in keeping the book of Revelation, the 14th verse of 1 Timothy, the last chapter. Thou keep this commandment, thou spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now in the last, in the 19th of Revelation, I believe this is described to the Lord Jesus, as it not, the King of kings and Lord of lords.
Well, do we not find many times, Brother Lundeen, where there is such a, I'll use Mr. Kelly's word, such a mixing of the persons of the Godhead that it's difficult to distinguish them. Mr. Kelly uses that expression. Now, as you've read the verses, which in his times he will show who is the blessed and only potentate, that's God. It's God in the 15th verse, it's God in the 16th verse, right down to the end. It's not Christ, but it's what God is showing. That's right, isn't it? Now, if we turn to the last chapter of 1 John, and almost the last verse, 20th verse, we know the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That's the last chapter of John, 1 John, 20th verse. Well, now, it's practically impossible to distinguish, is it not, in that verse, the persons? This is the true God and eternal life. Well, who is? Who is the true God and eternal life? Well, you can, one says it reverently, I trust, take your choice. It's stated in such a way that it applies either to God the Father or God the Son.
17th of John is the Father that's the true God.
Yes, yes, it is.
And in the 17th of the chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 14, we see where it is specifically the Lamb, which is Christ. 17, verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, that's universal, and King of kings.
Well, that oughtn't to trouble us too much when we know the glory of his person. Well, we have those reading and those hearing the words of the prophecy, and now we have something very practical. What shall we say about this? And those that keep those things that are written therein. How do we keep the things that are written therein?
Mary heard the things spoken of Christ, she kept all those things and pondered them in her heart.
When we think of this book as setting forth, to a great extent, judgments coming on this world, well, I suppose one way to keep the sayings of the book is to remember that this whole scene is going to be judged. And to keep those things would be to hold to these things lightly, not to make them the god of our lives, not to abuse the use of these things, but having food and raiment therewith to be content, and keeping the Lord himself before us, the one who is set forth in this book, remembering that Christ will remain. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but he says, my word shall not pass away. And we know the blessed Lord himself as the word is the eternal one. And to keep the words of this book is to keep our eye fixed on him and hold lightly, loosely to these things down here.
I was thinking, too, that even though John is not seen in that position, the affections flowing out to him here, more as the servant, still one who was to take up the subject of Revelation with all the awful judgments, must have a sense in their soul what it is to be leaning on his breast. So John was one who did lean on his breast, and he was given these revelations. Think of the awful judgments that will fall on Christendom. Well, John now could have the Lord say to him, fear not. The Lord wouldn't say that to those who were under the judgment, but they would to John.
This makes me think of a little incident Mr. Heaney told me. I know some of you have heard me rehearse this before, but I always enjoyed it. Someone was taking a brother around to show him the sights in the city. And he did a good third job of it. And when they got through their trip, he turned and he said to this brother, well, what do you think of it? Well, he said, brother, I think it was wonderful if it were not for one thing that I saw written across everything you showed me. Well, he said, I didn't see anything. What did you see? He said, everything you showed me had written across it, reserved unto judgment. And he said, I couldn't get very enthusiastic. Well, brethren, isn't that true as we pass through this world? All that man is boasting in, all his marvelous achievements, his wonderful monuments, all is reserved unto judgment. Is that right, brethren?
But the flesh doesn't like that. The term revelation means to uncover. And this book exposes Christendom like nothing else, and intentionally so, for your mind and mine to enter into God's thoughts as to what Christendom is worth.
Is there another aspect to the keeping of these truths, these things that are written? I suppose no book in the God's Word has been more the subject of misuse by so-called prophetical teachers. And it's important for the believer to have this admonition here. It's very specific. Keep those things which are written therein. The fancy and the imagination of man, when he explores this book, seems to have no bounds.
And the believer is apt to be caught up in some of this if he exposes himself to it. We have seen this sometimes even among our own number. And then the seeking to transmit what they have garnered outside to the saints. In general, we recognize it's a difficult book. Who of us can grasp all of it? But if we stay on the principle that this verse gives us, that which is written therein, not that which is written by Dr. So-and-so, but what is written here, and the Spirit of God ministering it to us. I merely inject that as a word of warning, because every one of us is exposed to some degree to the false teachings of prophecy and the overemphasizing of prophecy, where it's actually the soul's need that should be put out on.
There is another thought here also, that the saints are encouraged to give attention to this particular book. Now, verse 3 says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Now, in the last chapter, chapter 22, verse 6, Revelation 22:6, "These sayings or words are faithful and true." And the end of the verse, "Unto the servants the things which must shortly come to pass," it should read. In verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the," read it, "words of the prophecy of this book." And in verse 8, it's "these things" at the beginning of the verse and the end of the verse. And at the end of verse 9, "to keep the words of this book." And in verse 10, "to seal not the words of the prophecy of this book." Now in verse 16, "to testify unto you these things," it is to the churches, twice in chapter 1, verse 4, and I think verse 11. It is to the churches, and that includes you and me. Then in verse 18, the middle of verse, "the words of the prophecy of this book," and then at the end of the verse, "written in this book," and in verse 19, "the words of the book of this prophecy," and the end of verse 19, "the things which are written in this book." Now I read these things in order to bring out the particular emphasis that the Holy Spirit has made on the importance of giving attention to this book. I certainly approve of everything that's been said about the danger of going at it head first, and with man's reckless mind, that is to be abhorred. But we need our hearts attracted to take heed to what the Word of God says here. Our tendency is to neglect it.
I heard of a man in one of the systems that said that the book of Revelation was not to be the subject of a Bible study because it couldn't be understood. Well, there might be many reasons behind a thing like that, a statement like that, but I believe Satan does not want us to read this book He doesn't want the words of this book to be heard. And he doesn't want the words of this book to be kept. Well, in this book we find the threefold doom of Satan himself. Perhaps that's one reason he doesn't want us to read it. And of course we find the Lord Jesus Christ several times put on the throne. There's another reason that he wouldn't want it to be read and to be meditated upon. Well, in the 12th chapter of this book, there's Satan cast out of heaven. In the 20th chapter, we have him bound in the bottomless pit, and then later on cast into the lake of fire. Well, Satan doesn't want us to learn about these things, have this before us, but he is a very real enemy, and that's why we need to have the Lord Jesus Christ before us. And as our brother was spring before us, that the word revelation really means uncovering or unveiling, it seems to me that we have especially here unveiled the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what a precious thing it is to have him brought before us.
Remember one time in a meeting, something like this, it was mentioned that a certain prominent teacher in Christendom said, well, he could never get anything out of the book of Revelation. And it was remarked, I think it was by our brother Heaney, that he had never been in the position that John was in that ninth verse, in the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Well, we have to know something of that rejection that the Apostle John experienced there, that the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus placed him into that position. We have to know something of that, or we won't get anything out of it. Well, then in connection with that third verse, and the blessings to he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and they that keep it, it reminds one of what the Lord said in the about the coming of the Holy Spirit. In the 14th of John, he says, he shall bring all things unto your remembrance which I have said unto you. Well, we know the disciples never seemed to enter into what the Lord was teaching. They just didn't seem to grasp it at all. But the Spirit of God was coming, and he was going to bring those things into their remembrance. Well, the Spirit of God is here. And how little we take in meetings of this kind where there is the ministry of the Word. But the Spirit of God, if there's the reverence for him and his Word, why, he can bring those things to our remembrance. Well, then in the 16th of John, where he speaks about, again, of the Spirit of God coming, why, he will show you the things to come. So we have that office of the Spirit of God to enable us to hear these things and to keep them.
Is that the significance of Revelation 3:10? Is it referring particularly to this particular book? Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation.
Well, I would think perhaps it took in more than this book of Revelation.
The word of his patience. His patience in waiting all these years. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ.
Let's turn to that verse Brother Wilson has quoted, Thessalonians.
2 Thessalonians 3:5.
And you notice that he made a little change in the translation here. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Would you repeat, Brother Wilson, what you said?
Well, the Lord is patiently waiting. he was told, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so Christ is now sitting at God's right hand. And as he sits there, he's waiting in patience for the day when all will be his. And now we're not to be impatient. We're to share in that patience while he waits. He waits there, we wait here. We're not to be impatient about it. Lord, direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Would you say that was it?
Yes, I believe that's it. And what a sweet and precious thought it is. Is it like what we get? Behold, the camels are coming.
I don't suppose we realize to any great extent what it will mean for the Lord himself to have the place that was denied him when he came the first time. He's going to have his rightful place in this scene where he was rejected. And certainly his patience takes in that, as well as his patience in waiting to have us with himself. I suppose very often we forget that side, his side of things. We're thinking about our side. Even in the matter of thinking about being with himself, we are more or less selfish. Perhaps it's good for us to exercise ourselves in the matter of thinking on his side of things. And I believe as we're thinking about his side of things, it will make us more and more happy.
It's often been remarked that we have the book divided into three parts. First, the Lord presented in the character of the judge. Then the history of the church as a candlestick in the earth. And then the judgment of the world so that all would be brought into order under Christ. Well, isn't that what is important, too, about keeping? Because, first of all, we need to see the Lord Jesus before us, that blessed person, the one who laid his right hand upon John and said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Then we need to have an intelligent understanding of what is taking place in this church period. It's not understanding this has led to so much confusion in Christendom. But if we understand those letters to the churches, we can see the time in which our lot is cast and can act intelligently instead of being carried away with all the great movements to build a better world or bring in a new social order. We see that we're in the very end, and the important thing is keeping his word and not denying his name. And as far as the world and all its progress and all the great religious system that seems to be advancing so much that is about us has to do, why, we see that God's judgment is going to fall. And so keeping the word of his patience is that we can look out intelligently as taught of God upon all this and not get mixed up in the great movements to try and check the course of evil or to try and bring in something better, but rather to see that it's all doomed. The Lord is waiting patiently, brethren, as it's been remarked, for that time when he'll have his church with himself. And we're to wait patiently. And this is what really gives peace in the soul. We know how many dear Christians who don't have this intelligent outlook. Their minds are all confused and upset, telling us what the church is supposed to be doing and what it's not doing and so on. But how thankful we should be that we have been brought to see this, and not only to read it, but to, in grace, seek to keep his word and not deny his name. This is our portion now, and this is what is going to keep us through this confused state of things that we see in the Church of God and in the world as a whole.
If a ship was sinking at sea, we wouldn't be occupied with pitying the ship as it was going down.
I think that what you brought before us, Brother Hayhoe, is practically the same line of things that Brother Erisman was speaking of about that ninth verse. This book gives us the proper attitude. John was in a special, peculiar position when he got this revelation. He said, I'm your brother and companion in tribulation. He wasn't your brother and companion in the pompous ecumenical movement, something that's going to change the whole religious world. He was an outcast, your brother and companion in tribulation. And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, as you've just been emphasizing, well, he was in that island of Patmos, a poor, rocky, wretched, deserted, desolate place. You couldn't find a more lonely place than that old, rocky island of Patmos. What put him there? Two things. The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Well, in a certain sense, if the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus is dear to our hearts, it's going to give us a taste of Patmos.
Given a week or two, the awful judgments that were going to overtake this world, there's only one deliverer in the whole thing, and that was Jesus Christ.
So it should impart some measure of peace to our own souls when we think of the patience of Christ, seeing this world going on as it is and heaping up wickedness, and he waits. One writer said, and while he sits at God's right hand, we have it told us what he's thinking about, from henceforth expecting, till his enemies be made his footstool. That's what he's waiting for.
In the book of Esther, why everyone thought that the king was asleep, the city of Shushan was all in the darkness of night, but the king was not asleep, was he? The king was looking in the book of the records of the Chronicles and thinking of the one who was despised and who was soon to be exalted. So it seems to us sometimes, as we see things getting worse and the progress of evil, as though God were asleep. But brethren, he's not asleep. He is thinking of the honor and glory of his beloved Son. And if you and I are in harmony with the thoughts of God, that's what we'll be thinking about. Not the exaltation of Haman, which is, who was an Amalekite, a picture of Satan's power upon the flesh and how the flesh likes to be advanced. But he was occupied with another person altogether, one who was cast down and despised. Well, how blessed it is for us that we don't need to be upset and worried by all the advancement of man that seems to be going on, but we can face it all peacefully. God is thinking of the glory of his Son. Brethren, if you and I are in harmony with his thoughts, we'll be occupied with him too.
Don't you think that that book of remembrance that's spoken of in Malachi 3:16, that the book of remembrance is written, that work is still carried on to this day? The count of things up there being kept of those that fear his name and think upon him.
There was no book of remembrance written in the days of Solomon. When things went on outwardly well, it wasn't written then. But in the last days, in the days of ruin, in the days of weakness, just a few left that thought upon his name. Oh, that God saw them and he listened. He listened to their conversation and he kept a record of it. And so God is today.
may we turn to that verse that our brother calls our attention to, Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord. Now notice it does not say, then they that loved the Lord. It's they that feared the Lord. It wasn't a mere matter of affection, but they felt that they should walk before him in obedience. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Now this was in a terrible day, this day of Malachi. And Jehovah hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith Jehovah of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. One reads that 18th verse with this in mind, brethren, that if you and I are going to have discernment in divine things, not be carried away by the confusion around us, if we're going to be possessed of the discernment, we must be in the good of that 16th and 17th verse. They that feared the Lord, they were occupied with him, with his person, with his interests, and it gave them discernment. I believe that's an important principle.
Brother Wilson, not too discouraged your comments, but how would we look at the 8th verse of Psalms 56. Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book? Is that a different thought than Malachi?
Well, of course, strictly speaking, you get the persecuted Jewish remnant in these Psalms. And they suffer much. And they're not forgotten. And God will remember all their sufferings too. He made a record of it. Well, it's another class of people suffering for another purpose. But God will always be interested in his people who suffer for him and do not go with the current that's prevalent in the world.
What do you think your verse, brother?
Psalms 56:8.
Yes. Now, I have a little note here. May I read it?
Surely.
This psalm is the lament of the godly while driven out of Jerusalem during Antichrist. So it pinpoints itself to a certain situation in the history of the Jewish remnant.
Well, then it really looks forward.
Yes, yes.
There is a comfort for every day for the remnant.
Yes.
Now in the book of Revelation, in the 3rd chapter, in the Smyrna, the tree of life is set before them. But later on, at the end, we have in Laodicea simply the throne. We don't have the tree of life. We don't have the white stone. We don't have other things that were mentioned before, but there is a reward. It may not be the same as the other. There might be a lower state, but there is a special blessing for the overcomer. But in the sense, I believe it blesses. And so we have just the throne promised at the end.
Well, the only reason I raised the question was that We are assured, Sir Brother Wilson has reminded us, that God has ever been mindful of the tears of his people and their faithfulness from the days of Abel on, hasn't he? And these things will have their declaration in the coming day.
Well, does not Revelation 19, where we have the bride brought before us, and speaks of her being arrayed in fine linen, and says fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints, that shows that there's been a record kept up there of all the churches passed through in our history here in this world.
That really ties it to Malachi, doesn't it?
Yes.
With the Book of Remembrance. The things that she was given grace to do are there as the righteousnesses of the saints. She couldn't have done them without his putting it into her heart and giving her the grace to do it. But then she will get a reward for it.
We haven't said anything, have we, on the intervening verses here? We've been talking about verse 9, but what about verses 4, 5, and 6?
Isn't it remarkable in that fifth verse? Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, that when he's brought forward, there's a song raised. You can't be occupied with him without some thanksgiving. The thought changes. Unto him that loves us. I believe it should read loves us, shouldn't
it? Yes.
It isn't that he once did. He did, and he does, and he always will.
You thought of his faithfulness as connected with our unfaithfulness. Why, we would never think of what we have here, would we? We'd think of how sadly the church has failed. But how beautiful it is when it brings forth his faithfulness. And then we find what follows: the church is an unfaithful candlestick in the earth. It's blessed to see these thoughts introduced, isn't it? Unto him that loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. In spite of all the church's failure and our failure as individuals, nothing has changed his love toward his own. And nothing has made him, shall I say, regret the tremendous cost by which we have been redeemed. Nor has it made him withdraw the purposes that we shall be brought into such a place of nearness. Priests, kings, priests and kings already, but in a future day to be associated with him, the place of nearness and reigning with him, that is not going to be changed in spite of all the church's unfaithfulness. Well, this is grace, brethren, that surely stirs our hearts, and it comes in, as we always find in God's ways, before the introduction of human failure, just as we have in the Old Testament so often. God's purposes in grace set before us, and then the failure, whether it be of the priesthood or whatever we may take in the Old Testament, we see God's faithfulness and his grace first set before us, then the failure coming in afterwards that doesn't alter those purposes that will be carried out. So to me, it's touching here to see this brought in before anything of the church's failure is mentioned, because God knew it all beforehand, and that love is unchanged in spite of it, although he may be grieved.
he shall see of the travel of his soul and be satisfied.
Wonderful.
Unto him that loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Brethren, I do not believe we can overemphasize the importance of the blood. We're living in days when there's a tendency to discount that phase of our redemption, the blood of Christ. We cannot overemphasize it. We'll be singing about it for all eternity.
This expression, the first begotten from the dead, too, is connected with the thought of a harvest also being brought in, isn't it? The sheaf of first fruits was waved before the Lord in the 23rd of Leviticus, and then the whole harvest could be gathered in. And so how lovely it is to think that the Lord Jesus, the first begotten from the dead, the first fruits, is already there, and because of that we can be sure that all the fruit of his work will also be gathered in. Nothing will hinder the gathering in of all that God has purposed, because he is already there. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
What characterizes his resurrection is, it was an out from among the dead resurrection. And that's what characterizes our resurrection too. When we're raised, we'll be raised out from among the dead. There'll be thousands, millions of dead left in their graves when we're raised and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Oh, that should rejoice our hearts to know that our resurrection partakes of the same character as his.
If we turn to the third of Philippians, we see the expression there that our brother is using. Philippians 3, and in order to get the connection, we'll read the 10th verse, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection that out from among the dead. Now, if the verse stands just as we have it here in the King James Version, it might be said, well, what is there about that? If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Everybody's going to be raised from the dead. There would really be no point to the verse. But the meaning of the verse is, if by any means I might attain unto that special resurrection, that out resurrection, that from among the dead. That's what Paul wanted. And he's going to have it too. And hath made us kings and priests, or is the other version a kingdom of priests? Is that it? Is that how it reads? Made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. So every believer is a priest. He has a right to go directly into the presence of God. To him who loves us and has washed us from our sins in his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. We can't go to someone and say, now, you have an access to God that I don't have, so will you pray for me? There's no such thing as that. It's all right to ask prayer one of another, but as far as any privilege is concerned, there's no one of us more privileged than another to go right into the presence of God.
The Father himself loveth you. That doesn't have to be produced, does it?
No.
Would you say in connection with me that kingdom and priests unto God and his Father, that we have the title of kings now, but we haven't yet entered into the possession, so to speak. It might be, could it be said something like the president-elect? He hasn't yet taken that authority and power.
When Abraham comes back from the slaughter of the kings, Melchizedek comes forth with the bread and wine, does he not? Then we have the picture back from Genesis. Brother Hale will just bring before us in connection with Melchizedek. In that day, when the battle is over, he will come forth. But it'll be with the bread and the wine. He'll reign, but he'll be as a priest on the throne this time.
Fifth verse, called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. That doesn't mean that he called the Prince of the
I believe it's a contrast. That is, the world is trying to bring about peace itself by its own efforts. Well, there's one who is the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, the one who we've been speaking of, who is yet going to be manifested as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he takes that place, his blood-bought people will be associated with him, not only reigning with him, but also priests to enjoy a nearness to him, an approach into his very presence. So we find in the Corinthians, Paul had to say to them, ye have reigned as kings without us. They were trying to take their place as kings before the time came. But the time is coming when the Lord will have his place, then we'll be associated with him. Enjoying this in the soul keeps us in peace and also leads out our hearts to praise. That's why we have, when these thoughts are brought before us here, it says, unto him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, it leads the heart out to praise and thanksgiving. It delivers us from restlessness, where, as it was remarked by our brother, like the president-elect, we've obtained the inheritance. It's already ours. We already have an approach into his presence by faith. Soon it will be a blessed reality. So we see the same ones who are spoken of in the company in the fifth chapter of Revelation around the throne. Faith changed to sight, perfect approach, perfect worship. Here it's anticipated and in praise. In the fifth chapter, it's enjoyed in reality, isn't it?
Yeah. Well, the sense there of the prince, the kings of the earth, does not mean inferiority, but he is above them all.
Is that the thought in Ezekiel 44? Regarding in the third verse, speaks about the gate of the prince. It is for the prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord, and that the king of the earth.
That is the vice.
Pardon, go ahead.
The vicegerent of Christ during the millennium, the one that carries on in a special way.
On the earth.
Yes, yeah. On the earth.
Shall we say 318? 318. O Lamb of God, still keep us close to thy pierced sight. It's only there in safety,
in peace we can abide, with foes and snares around us, and lust and fears within, the grace that sought and found us alone can keep us clean. O Lamb of God.